Mark chapter 2, and we're looking at verse 23 through to chapter 3, verse 6. Mark's Gospel. Mark's Gospel proclaims God's King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Recent sermons, we have thought about that fact in various ways as Mark presents it to us. So not going right back to the beginning, but some of the most recent lessons we've learned have been, first of all, that the kingdom is built by God's power working through God's message. That is the way in which this king brings out a kingdom upon the earth that's different from all other kingdoms, a message he has to bring. We thought about how Jesus' salvation deals with all that's needed to bring us safely to God. It's a complete package. He does everything that we need in order, or everything that is needed in order to save us and establish this kingdom that will last forever. In the previous verses of chapter 2, we thought about how Jesus' salvation doesn't just patch up life, but grants us a joyful new one. We've seen that Jesus didn't come just to bring a few enhancements, make life a little bit nicer for those who found it a bit too miserable or a bit too difficult. He has started something fresh, and it will go on and get better and better and better. It's not just a patch-up job. We have thought, therefore, as Jesus as King, looking at these aspects of what he is doing, the kingdom he's bringing. At the same time, however, though the message itself has been tremendously good, tremendously positive, we have also seen opposition rising up. People standing against Jesus. Last time, last verses, I won't go into the details, but he analysed that. He showed something of what they were doing, and he talked about them as old wineskins or old garments. Today's sermon, we see more of the same. Indeed, we're going to see more of both. In today's sermon, we are going to glimpse once more the joys of the life that Jesus offers. But at the same time, Mark's going to have to show us the anger of the enemies who don't want it. Jesus is going to be, again, a very divisive character. Now, to do this, we're going to have to think about a special phrase. The phrase has already been used once by Jesus in Mark's Gospel, back in verse 10. I don't think I spoke a lot about it then. It's going to reappear in verse 28. And that's the first part of the sermon. I'm going to talk about that phrase. It's the phrase, Son of Man. Son of Man. That you may know that Jesus regularly uses of himself. Then we'll link that into the two separate parts of our reading. Firstly, end of chapter 2. We'll connect it into there as Jesus talks about the Sabbath. And then, chapter 3, first 6 verses, he'll talk more about the Sabbath. And we'll jump to that as the third part of the sermon. Begin with, Son of Man. A phrase that Jesus regularly uses to name himself. How do we understand what he's saying? Why does he say it? Go to the first man ever created. He was called Adam, or we know him as Adam. His father was God. He had no human father. God simply took dust of the earth, formed Adam's body, breathed life into him. Sadly, however, Adam became a rebellious child. God, as it were, experienced what many have lived with ever since, a child that has turned against him. Adam disobeyed God. And that sin, that rebellion, that refusal to do what God asked of his son, it's affected all of Adam's family since. It's affected all of us. Sin has had huge consequences across us all. The problems of sin, however, became visible very quickly. It wasn't that centuries down, you saw the effects. It was immediate. Within his own lifetime, Adam experienced the effect of sin and experienced, as it were, the very thing that he had done to God. Adam's own first son, the second man in the world, was Cain. And Adam felt and saw, experienced the reality of sin through his son. Cain was a bitterly angry man. It flowed from his envy. It flowed from his envy of his brother, Abel, Adam's second son. It resulted in murder. It resulted in banishment. Death for Abel, removal for Cain. Adam was torn apart from his son. Adam experienced, as it were, a human version of the very thing that he had done to God. And it happened because this son of Adam, Cain, was scarred by the sin that Adam had brought in. By the time you've heard that story, you're only about 3 or 4 chapters, say 5 chapters into Genesis. However, as you read on through the Old Testament, as you go on through its tales, as you read on into the other books, you find an idea starting to spring up. And the idea is this: what if there was a new son of Adam? What if there was a new son of Adam who could do the reverse, who could set us free from sin rather than just replicating the sin of his father or bringing sins onto his own children? And prophets began to speak of a new son of Adam. You can find it in a psalm like Psalm 8. You go to the book of Ezekiel and it's written all over it. Go into Daniel, you'll find chapters where you meet it. A son of Adam. Except you might find it translated as son of man. And that's simply because the name Adam is just the word man. In Hebrew, Ben Adam is just son of man. So you can translate son of Adam as son of man. And that's the phrase that then is in our English versions in those different books I've just mentioned. And the idea is, within that phrase, a day will come when God restores humanity, when there is a new son of Adam who is not like the previous sons of Adam. When at last what Adam originally was made to be, what Adam should have been, comes out through a son who really is that. A whole new family flows out which is different, shining out brightly the image of God that he made us to have, shining out brightly the likeness of God that he gave to us, living as God's children upon the earth. Adam was the child of God in that sense, wasn't he? Ruling creation as God had asked of Adam for his glory. Due to Adam's sin, we only see the vandalized version of that, sadly, in ourselves, humanity. We have gone so far away from that and done what God does not want. But in the Old Testament, building up through its pages, coming through its history, a day is promised when it will change. As though Adam just restarts his family via a different son of Adam. Now, the Old Testament did have a warning that it wrapped up into that. It did say, when this happens, not all will embrace this hope. So the Son of Man would actually be a divisive figure as well. He would find that there is opposition. But, said God through his word, through his prophets, he will prevail. He will overcome. There will be a new day, a new son of Adam, a new family of Adam. It's a lovely idea. It's a reboot of the human race. Where Adam and Cain failed in sin, a new son of man will not. Now, if that phrase is one that you do start to remember from the Old Testament already, from your own reading or hearing of Scripture, you'll know that in the Old Testament there are forerunners of the hope. That somebody like King David could be called, as it were, a son of man. Or somebody like the prophet Ezekiel, whom God actually addressed as the son of man. But they were never free from sin. They were never 100% the hope embodied. They were just forerunners, looking forward to how this would be completed. Jesus, however, was the real deal. Son of God without sin, he could walk around saying, "I am the Son of Man," and be all that the title meant. His life on earth glorified God. His resurrection life will shine with all that God ever planned for us to be. But like Adam, God has said of his son Jesus, it's not good for the man to be alone. And so just as Adam had his Eve, Jesus has his Eve. He mentioned back in verse 19 that he's a bridegroom. To whom is he the bridegroom? To his wife, the church, his people. All with faith in him, who have turned from their sins and been baptized and entrusted themselves to him as their saviour. He has become their husband, as it were. They have become his bride. And so you have a new son of Adam, son of man. And you can say, well, it's obviously Jesus because he called himself that, but it's more than Jesus because husband and wife become one flesh. So it's Jesus and all his people. A reborn humanity. This is the hope that's within the Old Testament and that comes to life in the New Testament. When you hear Jesus say that phrase, Jesus saves to give us new life like his, the Son of Man. Now, from there, we can then go to the... let me just get back to where I was. No, there we go, we'll go there. Okay, now, from there, let's go to our actual passage. Let's go to Mark 2, and verses 23 onwards. And ask ourselves, how does it link to this? Well, in Mark 2, we're on a Sabbath day. The Sabbath day is the Jewish name for Saturday. It is the day of ceasing work, or the day of rest. Where does that idea come from? It comes from Adam. God created the world in 6 days. On the seventh day, when Adam had just been made the day before, Adam's first day in the world, God said to him, "I set this day apart as holy. On this day, work ceases." Adam's first day in the world was not a day where God said, "Here's a list of tasks, get on with them." Adam's first day in the world was where God said, "Spend time with me, for I'm not working today." He set it apart as holy for God and focus on the Lord. And that became a 6+1 pattern, which was to shape Adam and his family every week. In sin, in rebellion, in turning away, humanity gave that up. Created its own weekly structures of varying sorts. But when, later, God gave Israel his laws, he pushed it back in. He laid down that commandment, the fourth commandment, and he said, "Bosses and household leaders, you are not to work those who are under you. You are to release them from their work every Sabbath. One day in every seven, the end of every week, there in Israel, by law, those in charge of others were commanded to release them. And then there could be gatherings for worship. Not have to go out for farming and so on. They were given the Sabbath. It was a sweet gift, a really kind gift from the Lord. Deuteronomy 5, where you get a second recounting of the Ten Commandments, God says, you know, in Egypt you were slaves. Day in, day out, work. I freed you from that. And I free you still here in Israel. There will be one day without work, one day of ceasing work, that you can draw near to me. You know, the Sabbath gave to Israel a taste of Adam's life before sin, of the way things could have been. Sadly, again, Israel was a rebellious son, much like Adam, sinfully damaging the Sabbath often, sometimes by ignoring it, just despising the law, giving up on it, but also sometimes by twisting it till they actually managed to mutate it into the very opposite of what it was supposed to be. It became a day that didn't give that freedom that's there in Deuteronomy 5, but actually reimposed a slavery. The religious teachers around Jesus have just that problem. These religious teachers who are in these passages, this opposition that's built up against Jesus and who are having a go at him, this group known as the Pharisees, amongst others, they were like this. It happened for the craziest of reasons. They said, "We're so concerned about God, we're so concerned to have this day for him, we want rules to help us so that we can make sure we do it as well as possible. We want to ask ourselves the question, what is work, and define it and know, and then we'll truly have the day the way God has commanded it." And it sounded so sensible, and it sounded such a good idea, and in a sense it was. But it became a matter of pride. Anyone who broke the rules, not the law, whether or not they kept the law, anyone who broke the rules that men had invented was now unlawful and condemned. They got carried away with themselves instead of with God. And so, Jesus, he's on a walk with his disciples. You'd think that was fairly harmless, though you had to be very careful with the Sabbath rule book. Walk too far and you're in trouble. As they walk, they're picking bits of grain. They're allowed to do that. That's not stealing. There's laws that provide for just people just gently to take a little bit of something in a farmer's field. But as they walk along, bam, the Pharisee said to them, "Look, why are they, your disciples, doing what is unlawful? They're Sabbath breakers." After all, picking grain is farmer's work. These people are working. It's in the rule book. Jesus, however, isn't having any of this. He has a response ready, and it's one which wrong-foots them all. He reminds them of an Old Testament passage. It's in 1 Samuel 21. I won't go and read it now, but you might like to read it later. But Jesus summarises it for us anyway. Verse 25, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need?" There was an occasion. David was on the run, as so often in his young life he was. He had a troop of men with him, and they were desperate for food. Now, they arrived at Israel's worship centre, which at that point wasn't a great temple. It was a tent. It was a tabernacle. And they arrived at this place, and they needed food, but there was no food to be had, except there was. Part of the worship centre was set apart as holy. Within there was a table. On that table were what was called the showbread. It was a bread that was specially used as part of the honouring of God, and it was then eaten by the priests. It was put out each Sabbath, and when it was eaten, it was only for the priests. And yet, the priest on duty that day, a man called Ahimelech, offered it to David, and David accepted it. Both men, who knew the Sabbath law and held it who knew the law of the bread and held it in high regard, still saw within that law a principle which they believed let David eat the bread. Apparently breaking the law, but actually not. By the way, Mark doesn't refer to Ahimelech. He refers to Abiathar, the high priest, who I think was Ahimelech's son, if I remember, though I need to check that. It may be because Mark is thinking of the broader time period of history. So it's not so much that he's naming the individual from the passage, but he's naming the days of the period. Or there may be other reasons why he's used that name instead of Ahimelech. That was the possibilities, at least for now. I'll leave it there on that. But the point is, anyway, David and the priest appear to be lawbreakers. Jesus is wrong-footing the Pharisees. He's unnerving the Pharisees. Because they can't think this way. Their brains are like concrete. They are so rigid. There's a Sabbath law. We've come up with all the rules about it. That's the only explanation. They tie the law up with their rules. And as a result, they become so rigid, they can no longer see that all God's laws have principles within them, and that sometimes those principles allow for a flexibility. The priest saw that, Ahimelech. The king saw that, David. But these Pharisees can't see it. The priest and the king, of course, presumably, they knew of this flexibility because they knew it was built into the Sabbath law itself. After all, every Sabbath, the priest there had to work. In fact, he had to work bringing out bread, amongst other things. But the priest knew that though the Sabbath law said he should not be working, a higher principle was built into it because he was serving God, and therefore he was not failing to keep the law, but was keeping it true to itself. I guess David felt the same thing, that as he had that discussion with the priest about this special bread, bread that was offered to God and used by his servants, the priests, his service to God meant it was also right for him as king to eat that bread. Both of them saw they could be faithful to what God had said and yet do that action. Because they saw the principle within it. And Jesus saw the same. His mind wasn't concrete like the Pharisee minds. He thought about God's law. He pondered it. He considered it. He understood it. And he really lived it. In that cornfield or wheat field or whatever it was, walking with his disciples, talking with his disciples being in the presence of the Lord, they were serving God on the Sabbath. They were not breaking it. So verse 27, he actually says to them, what's the principle behind the Sabbath? Come on, just crack your brains open a bit, will you? Verse 27, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And so the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. He says to them, what was the Sabbath about? Do you think God just invents arbitrary laws? You know, you think it could have been that, you know, if God had had the right mood on him one day, he would have said, actually, everybody in Israel has to wear turquoise from now on. Just randomly, because he just liked the colour that day. Do you think God just makes up arbitrary laws? There's a principle within this, says Jesus. And the answer was, or is, it was a principle to bless people, to draw them near to God. And Jesus' disciples are doing that. They have repented of their sins. They have trusted in Christ. They are walking and talking with their Lord. They are drawing near to God on the Sabbath day and being blessed through him. And picking a few grains of whatever off the tops of the plants does not undermine that. Whereas the great Pharisee rule book undermines it all the time. Rather than the Sabbath serving people, says Jesus, you make the Sabbath people's master. It's like it goes round to some sort of slave master beating people. You just enslave people with your do this, not that rules. That's why Jesus declares in verse 28, "The Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. I am the master of the Sabbath. I know exactly how to treat it, unlike you lot." I mean, of course, we hear in his words something even grander and more glorious, because we know he is the Son of God. He is the Lord himself. When he says, "I am the Lord of the Sabbath," we hear in that he's truly the Lord of the Sabbath. He is the Lord come down on the Sabbath to walk with his people. Of course, he could command anything he liked on this Sabbath. But even at the lower level, he has rebuked these Pharisees. "I am the master of the Sabbath. It is not my master. It serves me. You serve it." It's a danger that Christians have to be aware of. It's one we can fall into. We think about our lives as Christians, and we find it helpful, whether through something we've realised, or something we've read, or something we've heard preached, whatever it may be, "Oh, that's a really helpful rule that will help me in my life. I want to be a praying Christian, and that preacher gave me 3 tips for praying well. That's really useful, those rules. I want to be a Christian who does have a day special for the Lord each week. I remember reading that book and it had 5 guidelines to keep. I've kept them all my life. They've been so helpful." And these rules can be so useful. But they don't define sin. They're just helps. And for other people, they may not help. Sin is what God says sin is, not the rules we have. And so we have to be careful not to fall into the trap that the Pharisees fall into. And we have to have that flexibility of mind that the Lord Jesus displays, that goes back and says, "What is the principle within this rule, this law, sorry, that God has given? What would he have me learn? What am I trying to live out?" That's the thing that matters, rather than, "I can't believe that person is doing that today, because I would never do that because I have this rule about it." We look to what's within. And Mark drives that home then, thirdly, by taking us into chapter 3, where he immediately gives us another Sabbath story. So I guess that if we were renumbering the chapters and verses, then we probably wouldn't have put chapter 3 here. Chapters and verses came much later in Bible development, and the person who put them in wasn't always that good at doing it. So we probably wouldn't have put chapter 3 here. Mark goes straight in with another Sabbath story. Now, it's from a different time. It says another time. And this time, Jesus is in a synagogue. So he's actually in a worship centre. And he meets a man with a shriveled hand. Once again, people are asking the same question. How do you keep the Sabbath law? How do you keep the Sabbath law here in the synagogue? And if they thought about it flexibly, clearly, they'd be thinking like the priest, wouldn't they? They'd be thinking like King David. The priest and King David were thinking about mercy. David and his men were hungry. They needed to eat. They were on the service of God. But the people in the synagogue, or at least some of them, don't. They have their rule book. The rule book says no healing. And knowing that, look what it's been made them become. Verse 2. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. Isn't that ugly? They have come into a worship centre. They are in the presence, as if they believe it, of people who are together honouring God. They are saying, "We must have rules to keep us under careful control in here. We must be enormously careful so that we really do honour God." And they believe that therefore they will do that by sitting there hatching plots to harm another worshipper. They think that God wants them to come together and he'll best be honoured by them having little conversations at the back about how they can trap Jesus when he comes in. You remember how Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, very bluntly attacked this type of thing. He said, "If you've got an argument with your brother and you're going up to worship, you sort it before you get there. Don't you dare go in the presence of God with all this bitterness and hatred in your heart towards your brother." But these people, here they are, terribly concerned for God, but actually busy pursuing envy and anger. That's what their rule book has made them become. Such great rules. Nothing like a rule that creates a bit of neighbour hatred, is there? Well, Jesus isn't fooled, and neither is he intimidated. Jesus comes and says to the man with the shriveled hand, stand up in front of everyone. And then he just asks a simple question. What's lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or do evil, to save life or to kill? It's a bit of a cruel question, really, isn't it? Puts it as a blunt two choices. They want to do lots of nuancing and discussion. He just says, what should I do, good or evil? Which one do you want me to do? Make him better or leave him suffering? What do you think? As in the previous passage, he's wrong-footing them. He's catching them out. He's forcing them where they didn't want to go. What they would love to say is, can you just not come back tomorrow? I mean, this isn't complicated. You know, we're not telling you never to heal the man. Just come back tomorrow. But he's not going to let them get away with that. They daren't say that, because they'll look cruel. If they dare to say, come back tomorrow, they'll look terrible, as though they don't care about the man. And so they sit there silently, or stand there silently, and he looks around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. Just look what their rule book has done. Jesus sums up God's laws as, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, and love your neighbour as yourself. And these people don't. They lack mercy and they lack love. And so when he does then heal, he stretched out his hand and it was completely restored. What do the Pharisees do? They go out and begin to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Here you have the new son of Adam. And around him are bunches, little groups of Cains, all plotting his death. They can't stand what he's done. The Old Testament predicted just this. Jesus is the Son of Man who restarts humanity. Some will love what he says, but some will hate. They'll cling to their old ways, as he said in verse 21, and they'll end up being like Cain, ready to murder a brother. It's so ridiculous. These people call themselves the righteous, which means the law keepers. And earlier on they said, oh, your disciples are behaving unlawfully. And yet look what they do, these people. Look what their rules have made them. So having seen the story, what do we take away for ourselves? First of all, let's learn from God's law. Let's actually have minds which are soft to God's law, that listens to what he has said. As I said earlier, the passage warns us against making too much of our rules. Our rules can be good. It's not that they're bad in themselves. Our rules can be helpful. But we can make too much of them. And as Christians, we ever want to go back and back and back again to what God has actually said in his laws and meditate on that. And think about, why did he say it? What was the purpose in saying it? What was he looking to achieve by saying it? What does Jesus tell me he was looking to achieve by saying it? We especially want that, don't we? We want the light that Christ has shone onto the law in passages like the Sermon on the Mount to help us understand, to see the principles within. So that we can do as Jesus does here. Let's be clear again. Jesus does not say here to these Pharisees, oh, forget the law, I've got something way better to tell you. He says to them, I understand the law fully. And I can show you how to keep this law if you would just listen. And it's even there in your Old Testament examples of David and Ahimelech, if you would just listen. As Christians, we are to be wary of two ideas, aren't we? We're to be wary of the idea that we can just ignore God's law, as though somehow Jesus came along and said, oh, we can dump that, let's all move on to a different type of way of living. And you know that Jesus said, and you know, that he wasn't going to strike out even the smallest letter from the law. It's not that Jesus turned up and everyone could forget that God had given commandments. But what he did do was he came to fulfill them, to bring them out in their richness. So we see all the depth and the principles within them. So we're wary of the wrong idea of ignoring God's law. And we're also wary of the wrong idea that thinking our view or our way is the only correct interpretation and everybody else is letting God down, because we're judging them not by the law itself, but by the rules we've applied to it. And so we are to keep going back to what God has actually written and ask ourselves, what would God have us do? Learn from God's law. Second thing is, as I said a moment ago, really, just live out God's law in the light of Christ. We're not trying to be Jews. We're not trying to go back to the way things were. We're not trying to reinstitute Israel. That's gone. Christ has got a reborn Israel, a new Israel. And that kingdom is new and it's better. So we always remember in reading God's laws then to think of them in the light of Christ. When God first gave the laws, to whom did he give them? He gave them to Israel in the Old Testament days. What were they like? Well, God's told us what they were like. One, they were rebellious, constant hassle. And two, they lacked the Holy Spirit. So when God first gave the laws, they were given into a very harsh environment, into an environment where you're trying to pin down wayward people and control them. We live in a new environment where Jesus has given us the Holy Spirit, and the power of the Holy Spirit has renewed us within to live for God. So we take those laws because they're from God, but we think about them differently because we're in a new environment where Christ has changed our hearts and where the Holy Spirit has been given to us, and where we are not a bunch of rebellious people being kept under control, but a bunch of people who are being rescued from rebellion and who want to live for God. And so we do examine each law in the light of Christ. And we say, what is the principle in this? And how is it lived out better in Jesus' better kingdom? And so you take the Sabbath law. What is the Sabbath law about? It's about upholding the pattern, the creation pattern of 6 plus 1. 6 days work, 1 day of ceasing work, 1 day of rest. 1 day for the worship of God. Christians take that law and they say, we want to do this. We want to do it because it's a creation pattern. The Sabbath law just brought a bunch of rebellious people into doing it, forced them to do it, forced wicked bosses to actually release their workers. But we see the principle within, the pattern within. We want that pattern. But we see it in the light of Christ. So in fact, for us, it's no longer a 6 plus 1 pattern. It's a 1 plus 6. Because everything restarted, a new creation began on the day Jesus was resurrected. So our first day is now the day of rest, the day of ceasing work. And so we keep Sunday, not Saturday, because everything's been reborn through Christ. And in looking to keep that day, we want what we taste here, don't we, in this passage, this New Testament passage. We want Sunday to have his attitude on display here, an attitude of joy, an attitude of ease with his disciples, an attitude of finding the day a blessing, not a master, an attitude in which the Lord's day is precious to us, not a burden. We take the law and we ask, how has Christ brought out its fullness for us as believers? And then finally, last thing as we close, don't expect perfection in all of this. Back in verse 20, Jesus talked about the day he'd be taken away from his disciples, and he said, well, they don't fast now, of course, because I'm with them, but they will have to fast then because I'm going away for a while. And that's still true of us as Christians, of course. Jesus is away from us. We live at the great in-between age. King Jesus and his kingdom have come. He has given to us the Holy Spirit. But Jesus has to return. And his kingdom be completed for us to fully appreciate that. So we can live out God's laws far better than Israel ever could. but will also still struggle because sin is yet to go. The rebellion of Adam still haunts us. And so don't expect perfection. Lord's days can be blessed. They can be precious. But if you expect that to mean they'll never be frustrating, if you expect that to mean they'll never be boring, if you expect that to mean they'll never be sad, if you expect that to mean you'll always know exactly what to do on them, then you're naive. That awaits a future return of Christ. It will never be perfect. But that should make us long all the more then for when Christ returns, the Son of Man, the Son of Adam, and fully renews his people to live in the new creation where all things will only be blessing. To look forward to that and try to taste of it now, looking back, giving thanks for all Christ has done. Amen.